Beloved congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as Reformed Christians, we believe wholeheartedly in the biblical doctrine of predestination, the scriptural teaching that God Almighty chooses out from all of mankind those who will eternally belong to Him. We believe that before the foundations of the world were ever laid, or before anyone ever had a chance to do anything good or bad, God sovereignly elects some unto eternal life, even while He passes others over. He leaves them in their sin. And that is the truth that we confess from Holy Scripture. But beloved, it is also important for us to understand that divine election represents really but one side, one half, if you will, of the full picture of our salvation. Man's responsibility to properly respond to God's command to repent and believe in Jesus Christ through faith, that is what represents the other side of this equation, the other half of our salvation, if you will. And Christ's parable of the wedding banquet emphasizes our role, man's side of the salvation. And this is a good parable for us to look at tonight, because you see it challenges us as to our own personal response to Jesus Christ. And so the very first thing here that we want to study this evening is we want to make sure we understand the context of this parable aright, so that we understand what it is teaching us. This parable of the wedding banquet is the last of three what are known as kingdom parables found in the 21st and 22nd chapters of Matthew. And you'll also remember from our study this Lenten season that beginning at chapter 21 of Matthew's gospel, we have Jesus' account of his triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, what we call Palm Sunday now. And so we see that these three parables then are told by Christ during his last week of life here upon this earth. Just before his crucifixion on Good Friday, and in this last week of our Lord, as we remember, as we studied in our Lenten series, our Lord was shown open hostility by the religious leaders of Israel, an intense hatred shown to Jesus there in the land of Israel, the very people who should have welcomed him with open arms. And if you look at the two parables found at the end of chapter 21, along with our parable that we've read this evening, you'll see that all three of these parables are directed towards the scribes and the Pharisees, challenging them as to their response that they are giving to the Christ, their place and their presence within the kingdom of God. You see, these religious leaders were simply assuming that they had a proper place in the kingdom, assuming that they were children of God. But our Lord in these three parables is clearly telling them they do not have a place in the kingdom. They are not God's children. In chapter 21, in the parable of the two sons, Jesus shows the religious leaders that they are like that son who said that they would obey his father, said he was going to do what he was told, but then he goes out and doesn't do it. The Pharisees, you see, looked godly, said they wanted to do what God wanted them to do, but in reality they were far from God in their hearts. Well, they said many good things about God, but they never actually lived out the will of God in their lives. And in the parable of the tenants, our Lord clearly equated the religious teachers in Israel to the wicked caretakers of the landowner's vineyard, who rebelled against their master, persecuted his servants, even killed his son. A vivid description by Christ of what would take place in Jerusalem in just a few more days. And then here in the wedding banquet parable, the Lord equates the kingdom of God to an invitation sent out by the great king to attend his feast. But the privileged people of society who first received this invitation scorned it, declined it, refused to come to the king's banquet. Now, beloved, we must understand that in the ancient Near East, we must understand the dreadfulness of their refusal to do this. You see, a royal invitation in that day was the equivalent of a royal command. This was not just a suggestion. They were being commanded to appear before the king. When the great king invites you to dinner, it was not only your privilege, it was your obligation, your duty to show up, to lay aside absolutely everything else in your life, to be present at the marriage supper of the king. And by refusing to do so, you see, these subjects were stating that they were no longer willing to be subjects of their king, no longer willing to render allegiance to the king. And the great king responds appropriately. Understand, beloved, our Lord here in this parable and in the other two as well is simply retelling Israel's history. God had repeatedly invited his covenant people to enjoy an eternal banquet with him in his eternal kingdom, gloriously fellowshipping with the King of Kings for all eternity. God had sent his servants, the prophets, to Israel as his messengers, inviting them to come to be his people, drop everything else, and worship, serve me. They went out with the urgent invitation to come and respond in obedience, in repentance, in faith. Come to the marriage supper of the Lamb and enjoy eternity with me. But they refused. They chased after the things of this world instead. Jesus, in these parables, is even relating what will be his own history with these people. How, as God's own son, he too was sent to this obstinate and rebellious race. And how did they respond? They've mistreated him. They've scorned him. Soon they will kill him. And so by their refusal, by their rebellious rejection of the king's invitation, they open themselves up to the king's punishment. And beloved, it would be good for each and every one of us right at this point to ask ourselves, have we properly responded to the invitation of the great king? His command to repent and believe. This is important because, you see, we who have grown up within the church, we who are members of God's covenant, we can so easily be like Israel of old, where we have heard over and over the king's command to repent and believe, where we've been invited again and again to lay aside all else and come in true faith and repentance to the marriage supper of the Lamb so that we can enjoy all eternity with the King of Kings. And how have we responded? And beloved, I want to ask you, notice how I phrase my question. How have you responded? Because you see, every person here has heard the king's invitation. So don't think that waiting is a proper response. To do nothing is a response, but it's a response of rebellion. Beloved, we must never forget that God's patience is not everlasting. There will come a day of judgment. Sooner or later, his mercy and his grace will run out. Sooner or later, his call to the wedding banquet will end. And the result is judgment. Look at verse 7. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Now, beloved, thankfully, the parable does not end there, does it? Others are invited in. others who are outside what we would say would be the normal covenantal lines, others who are not usually considered worthy of even receiving the invitation, much less accepting it. Look at verse 8. And he said to his servants, "The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find." And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. It's street people, beloved, take notice, who answer the respond to the king's command. The poor, the disenfranchised, they reply wholeheartedly. They gladly welcome the opportunity to answer the call of God and to feast at the king's table. They recognize, you see, their own poverty. They understand their own need. And so they come gladly, quickly. They respond favorably when the call comes to share in the riches of the king. And beloved, this should be the picture of us. Do we recognize that spiritually speaking, we are those street people? That we are nothing more spiritually than bums sleeping under bridges who keep all our life's possessions in a shopping cart we push down the street? You see, beloved, apart from Christ, we are poor, wretched, naked, and blind. Remember how the Lord summarized the Laodicean church in Revelation chapter 3 that we looked at last week? How they thought they were doing fine in life, but Christ's summary of them was something opposite? Beloved, that is true for us still today. But at the call of God in Christ, we are saved. Our condition goes from abject poverty, street people, to that of glorious riches, dining with the King. Through faith in Jesus Christ, we're given beautiful wedding garments that hide our nakedness, our poverty, and our shame. And take notice of in the parable that the only condition which is placed upon these street people who come into the king's feast is that they must put on, all must put on, the very same wedding garment provided by the king himself. Now understand why this is so important, that they're all wearing the same garment. You see, by wearing these special wedding clothes, all are made equal. No one can reveal whether their previous poverty or whether they had former riches. With these garments of the king, you see, their past is gone. It's been erased. Their previous social and economic standing of those who enter in is wiped clean, totally hidden. It makes no difference. These guests all enter on level ground. There's not one better than the other or one worse than the others. All are let into the feast of blessing only because of the mercy and the grace of the great King. Not because of any imagined social standing they may have had or value in the eyes of the world or worth that they had on their own. No, beloved, understand that these wedding garments are the whole purpose and point of this parable. So you see, the Jews wanted to think that they could enter into God's marriage feast simply because they were Jews and not Gentiles. It was because of their bloodline that they trusted in. If they could trace their roots back to Abraham, God will accept me. No questions asked. That was their firm belief. While the Pharisees tried to one-up them and thought they could earn even a better place at the table of the king because of all the good deeds that they did, how meticulously they followed the law. But Christ, in these parables, and especially in this last third wedding parable, the Lord lays low that way of thinking. Notice again our text, verse 11. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. Take notice of that, beloved. Here we see that one guest refuses the wedding clothes offered him by the king. This is because, you see, he wants to show off his own clothes to the other guests. He wants to walk around wearing his good deeds like an expensive new suit for all the others to admire. This man represents the Pharisees. But when he's confronted by the king, notice, he's speechless. He has nothing to fall back on. And verse 13 tells us he's thrown outside into the darkness in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And beloved, so it will be with anyone who meets the great King of heaven and earth without Jesus Christ. When we die and we stand before God, we too will be speechless. Because you see, for the very first time in our lives, when we are confronted with God's divine glory, God's absolute holiness, God's pure righteousness, we will see instantly in that moment that no matter what we have done, whether good or bad, it means nothing in the face of this King. There will be nothing for us to brag about, for we will see it's nothing but filthy rags, even the best that we do in this life. Anything that we might have called good here on earth is nothing in comparison to Christ's perfect work. Only when we are clothed in Christ's righteousness can we be found acceptable in the sight of the great King. Only Jesus' clothing protects us from divine judgment. The man in our text refuses this clothing of Christ. He wanted to depend instead upon his own self-made goodness, and he fails God's test. By refusing the righteousness that Christ alone imparts, he opens himself up to the divine condemnation and justice of God, and he is eternally lost. And so, beloved, how can we make sure that we do not end up like this man in our text? How can we be sure that we are clothed in the wedding garments of Christ and are ready for the marriage supper of the Lamb? Beloved, no, full well we can be sure when we remember one of the great truths expressed in our Heidelberg Catechism. Please take your catechisms out now at this time. Find your hymnal or whatever means you're going to use to look at the catechism. Turn with me to Lord's Day 23. Lord's Day 23. And again, if you're using the Trinity Psalter hymnal at home, it's page 881. If you're using the forms booklet, if you have one of those at home, it's page 224. If you're using the good old blue hymnal, it's page 30. But it's Lord's Day 23. And this is the second point of the message here this evening, the place and the purpose of true faith. How can dirty, homeless street people be made clean in the sight of a holy God? How can sinners be turned into saints? Able to pass God's test of absolute perfection? Beloved, understand, that was the perplexing question that Job and his three friends wrestled with 3,500 years ago. That was ultimately what the Pharisees and the Jews were arguing about with Christ 2,000 years ago. That was the main dispute which fueled the fires of the Protestant Reformation 500 years ago. And beloved, know full well the devil still today makes sure that God's church wrestles with this, constantly bombarded with false theories about our justification, what makes us right with God. And that is why we must constantly go back to these great biblical truths found in our catechism. Because you see, here we have the biblical answer of the reformers to that vexing age-old question concerning the appropriate banquet attire that is acceptable in the sight of a holy God. Look at question and answer 59 with me there. Lord's Day 23, question 59. But how does it help you now that you believe all this? Now remember where we are in our catechism. We had it last week, but we took a long break there for a bit. And so realize the all this that this question 59 is asking is concerning all the articles of the Apostles' Creed. Those 12 articles that it took so long to describe and explain so wonderfully. So why do we need to know all of this? How does this help us? The question comes. And look at the answer, that I am righteous in Christ before God and an heir to life everlasting. Now there's two things that I want us to make sure we take note about this answer, beloved. And the first is that little phrase, before God. Before God. You see, God is the ultimate test that we will face one day, congregation. Our main concern in life cannot be whether or not we're right in our own eyes. We'll always find a way to justify ourselves. It cannot be whether we're better than the other people out there. You'll always find someone worse than you. That's easy. The standard whereby we will be measured, however, beloved, the test that we will have to pass at the end of our life and we stand before the judgment seat of God is set by God Himself. He alone is the true judge of all men, since He alone is righteous, holy, and omniscient. And so how are you right with God and found worthy of the wedding feast of the great King? Our catechism answer secondly says, notice, it's by being found in Christ. That I am righteous in Christ before God and an heir to life everlasting. You see, these 12 articles of the Apostles' Creed, if we understand them aright, will have us recognize the unworthiness of ourself and the worthiness of our Savior. These all point to Jesus. The truly repentant heart will see the worthiness of Christ. And so in true faith, the contrite sinner gives up any and all hope he might have had in himself, and he clings by faith to the person and work of Jesus Christ. True faith, you see, always looks away from ourselves and on to our Savior. And this is beautifully and more fully explained in question and answer 60. Question and answer 60 is one of those tremendous answers in our catechism. I hope you've committed this to memory. How are you righteous before God? Only by true faith in Jesus Christ. Even though my conscience accuses me of having grievously sinned against all God's commandments, of never having kept any of them, and of still being inclined toward all evil, nevertheless, without any merit of my own, out of sheer grace, God grants and credits to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, as if I had never sinned nor been a sinner, and as if I had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me. If only I accept this gift with a believing heart. Beloved, what a tremendous answer that is. If you need a theme, a guiding principle for your life, here it is. And understand, we claim neither divine inspiration nor human perfection for our catechism, But there are just certain questions and answers in this document that fill our hearts with joy and gratitude for what our Lord has done for us. And this question and answer is one of those statements. Notice the two testimonies which are explained in this answer. Two eyewitnesses, if you will, which at first seem to be contradicting each other, but in reality are portraying two facts about our Christian existence here on this earth. Two eyewitnesses. In the first part of the answer, we have the first eyewitness, and it's our own conscience. And notice it's not a pretty sight. Keep reading, or read there. Even though my conscience accuses me of having grievously sinned against all God's commandments, of never having kept any of them, and of still being inclined toward all evil. Now stop there, congregation. You see, as believers in Christ, we have newly softened consciences, which now regularly remind us of how sinful we have been and even still are. Now in our past, in our sinful state, we easily write off that conscience. We deny it, we turn it off, we say there's nothing wrong with me. But when the Spirit comes and awakens our soul, this conscience raises its ugly head regularly. And so what do we do with this? Because our heart is telling us that there's no way a holy God could possibly accept a person like me. I'll be condemned if I stand in the sight of God all on my own. That's the testimony of our soul. And beloved, understand, it is an accurate testimony. By yourself, if you stand before God, there's no hope for you. But notice the tremendous, the welcomed, the needed, nevertheless, in the answer. Keep reading there. Nevertheless, without any merit of my own, out of sheer grace, here's the second testimony, the second eyewitness, God grants and credits to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, as if I had never sinned nor been a sinner, and as if I had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me, if only I accept this gift with a believing heart. What a tremendous testimony we're given here, beloved. Here we have the witness that is found in answer 60, and it's a testimony from God Himself. For in God's holy word, we're told that through faith in Christ, we're made right with God and are justified in His sight. And notice in answer 60, the double imputation that is found in our Savior. In Christ, as a believer, it is first of all as if I have never sinned nor been a sinner. In other words, my sins are gone. God doesn't ever see them again because He looks at them through Christ, and Christ is the one who's taken them away, buried them in the depths of the sea. He has taken upon Himself my just punishment for all my sins. This is Christ's passive obedience that we so often speak of. This is what Good Friday and this whole week of suffering that our Lord endures there is all about. He suffered hell for me in my place, and therefore, in God's sight, I have no sin. Oh, but beloved, remember what we've said before, not that long ago. Having no sin is not enough to get us into heaven, is it? It's great that our sins are gone, but we'll never get into the wedding banquet if we're naked. Our filthy rags are gone, but we still need the robe of Christ's righteousness. Yes, Jesus takes away our sin, but I'm still left standing before the piercing gaze of Almighty God. Even after all of my sins are forgiven, I still hold nothing in my hands which would make me acceptable or worthy of feasting at the wedding banquet of the king. That's what this man in our text thought he could do. Well, I'm a pretty good person. God will surely let me in. No. This is why, beloved, Christ's active obedience is needed. Why, for our full justification, not only must our sins be carried away, we must also be robed, clothed, fully covered in the righteousness of Christ. The good work that Christ has done on our behalf. Christ fulfilled God's law perfectly. That's what makes me worthy of entering the wedding banquet. Notice in our catechism we state, secondly, it's as if I had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me. That's the other half of imputed justification. Jesus' perfect work, perfect obedience, his perfect fulfillment of all the laws of God, that is what is credited to me, covering me in the sight of God. And through simple faith, we are given Christ's robe of righteousness, the spotless garment of Jesus' obedience, now through faith wrapped around me. And so then, because of this double imputation, the King of Heaven can welcome me into his banquet feast for all eternity to live with him. That's the testimony that God makes about us, that through faith, I will be justified in the sight of the Lord come judgment day. So our confidence is found in Christ, not in ourselves. Now, beloved, understand why these two truths sound so contradictory. Because you see, on the one hand, my conscience very accurately condemns me. While on the other hand, God declares me perfectly righteous in his sight because of Christ. So, beloved, which one is true? Beloved, realize both are true. That this is what makes living the Christian life here on this earth so difficult. They don't contradict one another, but you see, God's testimony about those who are in Christ concerns our eternal standing in his sight. And that will never change, because Christ's work will never change. What God sees when he looks at us right now, he sees us wrapped in the perfect garments, pure, righteous garments of Christ. So in Christ, we are righteous. We are right now God's saints. While on the other hand, the testimony of our conscience, our inner being, concerns our present condition here on earth. You know, from our own viewpoint, we look in the mirror and we still see a sinner. We know what we have done. We, as we live our lives here upon this earth, our sinful inclinations, our thoughts, they're not taken magically away immediately from us when we become a believer. There still remains that ugly old man that Paul calls it in Romans chapter 7. That's still tempting us, warring against our new man. And I would encourage you to read that 7th chapter of Romans. It's a powerful passage when you look at it from this point of view. Read that as both a guide, but also as a warning for yourself. We should never be afraid to admit our failings and our sinfulness. When that old man rises up and says, God will never love someone like you, we should say, yeah, you're right. God would never love me by myself, but he loves me in Christ. There's my hope. Not myself, but my Savior. And it should push us evermore into the arms of that loving Savior. Finally, here this evening, take notice the emphasis placed on that personal saving faith by our catechism writers in question and answer 61. Why do you say that through faith alone you are righteous? And the answer comes not because I please God by the worthiness of my faith, For only Christ's satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness are my righteousness before God. And I can receive this righteousness and make it mine in no other way than by faith alone. You see, congregation, understand why this question and answer was put in there. There were those, even in the days of when our catechism was written, but especially came about in the time of the Arminians, and when we looked at there in 1618 in the canons of Dort and what was written there, those who were saying, well, yeah, okay, we're sinners and we can't do it, Christ did it, but at least I chose Christ. So it's my faith that saved me. The thing that I did, me choosing Jesus, that's what saves me. And our catechism understood, and the canons of Dort make very clear that no, my faith is not a good work that I do that God then blesses with salvation. Remember the vending machine view of God? That's the coin I put in and get out this great gift of salvation. No, it's not. Faith is a gift of God given to us, not something we choose to do and have. Ephesians 2 makes this very clear. Faith is given by the Holy Spirit to all those whom the Father has chosen and whom the Son has died to redeem. Faith is not something that I have, that I do, something that I work on and build up, and then it's rewarded by God. No. Faith is not a contest, a beauty contest in the sight of God. No, rather, faith is the instrument God uses to bring salvation to our soul. Just as a mechanic uses his wrenches and his tools to fix your broken car, so God uses the tool of faith to fix your broken soul. It's a gift of God. So, beloved, as we close here tonight, do you have that gift of faith? Have you prayed and asked the Lord to grant you that greatest gift possible? Have you prayed that you would be found clothed in the righteous garments of Christ? Have you prayed that even though your conscience may accuse you ceaselessly, grievously, nevertheless, without any merit of my own, out of sheer grace, God grants and credits to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ. Beloved, the catechism here in this Lord's Day supplies us with beautiful and comforting words as we begin a new week together. And so I would encourage you to go out confidently into this world and into your life with the knowledge and the conviction that truly, in Christ, I am right with God and an heir to life everlasting. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this great good news found in your holy scriptures. And Lord, we would pray, may those wedding garments of the Lamb be robed around us, clothing us in your sight, so that when you see us, you see nothing but the perfect work of Christ. Oh, teach us these things, Heavenly Father. Work upon our hearts. Draw us ever closer to yourself and lead us in the way everlasting. Give us your mercy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.